Well, we're opening our Bibles again today to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I invite you to turn to that place again with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and what is one of the great high points of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to introduce this study by talking about something a lot more mundane. We've been cleaning out one of the offices here at church, and decided we needed to make room for another place for some old blueprints. There was a large box of blueprints from the construction of this chapel in the early 50s and the construction of Vipond Hall in the late 50s and the construction of Fellowship Hall in, I think it's the early 60s. And that's all interesting, but it needs to go someplace else. And I also found this. This was an architect's drawing for a build that never happened. You can see on the left side there, and this is, I think, dated 1954. On the left side, that's the chapel we're in right now. And the right side is a two-story education building that never got built. Instead, we built other things, good things, things we're happy for. But it's an illustration about how things don't always go to plan like you think they will. When it comes to building things, sometimes plans are made and changed or forgotten, and the only record of it is some piece of paper someplace. But that's not the way it is with God's construction plans. God has plans to build things, great things, and He doesn't change His plans. His don't get scrapped and altered and amended. Sometimes what He builds is more fantastic even than what He promised. It's never less than what He promised. What we're studying here in 2 Samuel 7 is that God's covenant construction dwarfed all David's big build ideas as God brought His kingdom plan into focus. As I mentioned a little bit ago, this story is one of the great high points of all Scripture. It is the place where God makes a holy covenant with David and his family, a covenant to make a dynasty out of him that would never end. It's a new revelation of the Lord, how He's going to bring about His plan, to bring about redemption and glory and restore the kingdom. It contains the longest speech of God in the Bible since the days of Moses. It creates a major shift in people's understanding about what Messiah would do, that He would, in fact, be a great king over His people. This is a passage that both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles look back to again and again and again as vital to God's plan. Now, I want to say before we do a little bit of review of what we looked at last week, just to adjust our expectations, this passage we're in is not a how-to passage. This is not a section of verses about how to be a better Christian, how to live a more godly life. There is some relevance of this story to that, but this is not a how-to passage. This is a how-great passage. How great is God's plan? His plan of construction to build up His kingdom forever. So a little review about what's happened. But before this story, David had brought the capital to turn Jerusalem into the capital, and he had brought the Ark of the Covenant out of obscurity, put it right in the center of the nation. And right about that time, David has it in his heart to do something different. The kingdom was at rest, we're told in verse 1. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. But the king was uneasy. He was uneasy because, as verse 2 tells us, all of his, he's dwelling in this magnificent palace that he had built, and God's ark is in a tent, like it had always been for years, but it just didn't seem right. He had a sense that something different ought to happen, but he didn't have any guidance about it. And at first, Nathan, the prophet, in verse 3, is approving of the idea. You're God's man. This is a good thing. Perhaps this is right. Go ahead. But, as you know, David's desire to build a house of worship is countered by God's covenant to build David a house of destiny. God revokes the building permit in verses 4 through 7. and in essence, without rebuking him harshly, says, "Now, David, where exactly are you getting this idea? Did I ever tell anybody I'm tired of this tent? For the 400 years that I've dwelt in this tent with you, have I ever said that this has got to go?" No. It's not that the idea is bad, but this is something that I must initiate, not you. So in those verses, the Lord defers his plan. And then God assures the would-be builder, and here I've made a little bit of a change from the outline I gave you last week. Some of you keep notes, and you might be wondering, where did that point come from? God assures the would-be builder. He reviews with David his grace over the years. "I brought you from being nothing, from being a shepherd to being the shepherd of God's people. And I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've given you rest from your enemies." And then he makes promises of new mercies in verses 9 through 11. "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give a place for our people where they'll be at peace. And I'll give you rest from your enemies. And at the end of verse 11, I will make a house for you." And it's that last promise that's really the core promise here in this chapter. And we're going to focus on that more closely now as God announces a new build. It's there at the end of verse 11. Why don't we pick up our reading there? Come with me to verse 11 and we'll read to verse 17. "Even from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now I need to make a little bit more room on the screen to fit our notes for today. So let's go back to the end of verse 11, and we see as God announces a new build, the first part of it is that there is a different kind of house that the Lord has in mind. You see it again at the verse 11 at the end. Look at that. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Look how these words have their own special introduction. The Lord is talking, and he talks about himself, me, the Lord, declares to you. It draws attention and adds solemnity and importance. It underlines what is being said right here. Some of us wonder when we should underline things in our Bibles. God has put his own underline right here. Of the four promises that were made in verses 9, 10, and 11, it's this last one that's different, that has its own setup. And everything that follows that God says in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 flows out of this fourth promise to build a house for you. Things that had been promised in previous verses, God had already started to do. Give him a great name, give his people peace, give David rest. But this one is something that would start with David's descendants. David already had some sons, more sons probably than he should have fathered, but no Solomon yet. Solomon wasn't born yet. The son of promise was yet to come. And God knew that David was thinking about building a sacred house, even if David didn't quite put it in those words. He never said, "I'm going to build a temple." He had an idea of something to do. And here, God puts into words his better build plan. God planned to build David a different kind of house, a house of dynasty. And it's a different kind of build. Even the word that the Lord uses here in verse 11, notice that verse 11, he does not say, "I will build a house for you," but look at the word, "I will make a house for you." This is a different kind of house. When verse 13 says that his son is going to make a temple, look at that. "He shall build," physically build a house for my name. But here in verse 11, the Lord uses a different word because this is a different kind of house. God is going to do something for David that he hadn't even really dreamt of. I'm sure David hoped that his sons would continue and that his kingdom would not be aborted like Saul's was. But did he ever dream of what the Lord promised him here? God's plan for David's house will be so much greater and better than any plan that David had had to build a house for God. Now, you and I are not David. We are not in this kind of covenant with him, as the Lord made a special, unique covenant with David and his descendants. That's not our covenant. But what we can learn from this and parallel in our lives is we have a God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We have a God who excels in showing grace and preparing for us things we could not imagine. We've been promised much, and God's grace is even better than our wildest dreams. I'm not telling you now to just envision your way through happiness. It's not that. But God's grace is abundant, and God is showing undeserved merit and undeserved mercy to David in this promise. This house that the Lord will make for him is not made of stone and timber, but made of sons and dynasty. It's not a new use of the word here, the word house, that's been used that way before, but it's a house of sons which will outlive many, many houses of stone. And verse 12 makes it clear that this is this different sort of house. Look at that 12th verse. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. This indicates God is going to keep doing things for David's family and in his memory long after David is gone. When your days are complete, which is a nice way of saying when you die, and when you lie down with your fathers, which is a poetic way of saying when you're put in the grave, like your ancestors were, you may die, but my promise will not die with you. I will raise up your descendant after you. I will raise up your seed after you. Referring to the offspring of David. One who comes forth from you. A phrase that is borrowed from what the Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 4. When the Lord promised Abraham that 90-plus-year-old man, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, you who don't have any children. And there's going to be one who will come forth from you, and the promise will go on to him and on to his son and on to the nation of them afterwards. God is borrowing wording from that ancient promise, as if to tie these covenants together, that God's covenant with David is one of the ways he's going to fulfill the promise to Abraham from ages before. I will raise up your seed after you. This ties in with what the Lord said to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3:16. Remember at that awful time of the fall, and a curse is pronounced on the serpent, and then on the man, on the woman, and then on the man. And yet, mingled in with that curse is promise that the seed of the woman would one day step on the head of the serpent. And now we're seeing that the seed, the promised offspring that will do it, will be a son of David. And we know from the New Testament, it's the Son of David, our Lord Jesus, who will fulfill it. I will raise up someone, referring to him not being born, but his coming up onto the throne. When you're gone, David, and you're off the throne, I'm going to raise up your son and put him on the throne. At this point, David doesn't know who it's going to be that will succeed him. But the Lord promises, and I will establish his kingdom. This kingdom is not going to be like Saul's. Saul's dynasty died. I mean, Saul dies, and most of his sons die with him. There's another son left, Ish-bosheth, the man of shame. What a name he ended up earning. And he doesn't even govern the whole nation. He only governs part of the nation, and he's really a puppet king. No real dynasty. That's not the way it's going to be with Solomon. So it's a different kind of house, the Lord says. And as the prophecy goes on in verses 13 and 14, we see it's a holy royal house. There's in these verses this theme of a right relationship with God, or a special relationship that should be maintained in righteousness. The relationship that God is going to have with the kingdom is going to be supported by God's very presence. And that's the tie-in there in verse 13, when the Lord prophesies, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This story began with David having a desire to build something like a house, a temple, and the Lord defers it. And this is the only time that it's mentioned again. Nothing more will be said about it in the books of Samuel, except this promise, "Your son will do it." And in fact, in the Hebrew text, it's only four words. What we have is, "He shall build a house for my name." In Hebrew, it's four words. And then God moves on. The other 193 words are about other things. The biggest news, you see, in the kingdom in David's day was not that David was planning some build construction, some grand construction, a temple, or even that his son was going to finish it. The bigger news of the kingdom is what God was going to build. God didn't need a temple. He couldn't be controlled by a temple. He wasn't impressed by a temple. And yet, he does say he's going to bless it. He will choose to live in it. David's desire was ultimately not denied, it was just deferred. God will still use that idea that was on his heart, but he'll use it on his terms. God is gracious. You know, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need our plans, and yet he chooses to use us anyway to do his will. And there's grace here. David is not slapped down. He's redirected to get in line with God's plan. If this chapter is about God building a house for David, then why even allow Solomon to build a temple? How does that fit in? Let me share with you a few thoughts. Firstly, that temple in Jerusalem would be a reminder to everyone that there was a greater king in their midst than great and glorious Solomon. Solomon would be great and magnificent, but that other building over there, separate from the palace, would remind people there is a King of Kings who's in our midst. Secondly, the temple would be a sign to the nation that it was the Lord who had brought them into this time of peace. There was no temple building when there was no peace. You don't go to that expense when you don't have control of the land. I mean, think about how the books of Samuel open. Samuel opens up with the Philistines making raids into the nation. They take away the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it's not a time of peace and stability. And throughout the book, David is fighting and he's winning, but there's incursions. Peace needs to be set up before something like this temple is constructed. And that's why later on the books of Kings and Chronicles say that David was a man of war. It wasn't appropriate for him to build that temple. Once peace was obtained and the kingdom was ruled by King Peace, you know, that's what Solomon's name means, peace. Once that was established, then the time would be right. Solomon understood these connections when he built the temple some 40 years later. We're told, and I want you to turn briefly to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, here is where Solomon is about to dedicate the temple to the Lord, and there's a description about the magnificent build that he's put together. 1 Kings 7, verse 21, "Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On the top of the pillars was a lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished." Two massive stone pillars outside the temple, and he names them Jachin, which is Hebrew for "He will establish." He meaning who? The Lord. And then Boaz, the same name as David's ancestor, means with strength. He will establish it with strength. That's tying into this promise here. He will build a house for me, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Solomon was in line with a divine promise. Back to our text in 2 Samuel 7. At the end of verse 13, there's the first use in this story of an important word. It's that word forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 8 times in this chapter that word is going to be used. 7 more after this one. Now that word forever, it has to be determined by context what it means. There's other passages where the same Hebrew word is used, and it just means perpetually. It doesn't necessarily mean there's never coming an end to it. But when it's repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, 8 times total, there's a little more something foreverish about that. Stressing that this is unending. And that unending kingdom is supported by God's presence. The reason that the throne would last, that dominion would last, is because of God himself. Let's look at verse 14. Let me see another feature of this holy royal house. It is marked by a holy relationship. The beginning of verse 14 says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is the language of adoption, that this son who of yours who will come under the throne will be in a special relationship with me. They're considered to be adopted by God. They are not to be viewed, Solomon and Rehoboam and the others after him, are not to be viewed as gods. This is different from the way the Egyptians viewed their kings. The Egyptians came to view their kings as little gods. And the Mesopotamians did something similar. And the Romans eventually did something similar. It was absurd, egotistical. Sometimes mythology serves your ego, you know. The kings of Israel weren't to think of themselves that way. This royal sonship is different from things in the nations round about Israel. And what's talked about here, I'll be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. This is not talking about what we as Christians call the new birth. This is not about being born again. As we are born again Christians, we are made to be sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. We have a new life within us, and we're part of God's family. That's not the image that's here. This is a different kind of sonship. There were sons of David who had this position of being an adopted son in a special relationship with the Lord who were dead spiritually. Some of the kings of Judah later on were awful and most likely lost. But they still had this unique position of being in a guarded relationship with the Lord. Who is the son who is in view right here? He's not been named. Of course, Solomon's not been born yet. It refers, of course, to Solomon. He will be born in the chapters to come. He would be the one who, in about 40 years later, would build a magnificent temple. And yet the promise to him is not limited to him. It extends to his son on the throne and his son on the throne, and on it goes down to the end of the line. And we know who that one is. Ultimately, it's fulfilled and reaches his highest point in David's last and greatest son, Jesus Messiah. Or to put it more directly, this is a prophecy firstly about Solomon, but that prophecy creates a pattern that Jesus fulfills. Can I say that again? This is a prophecy firstly about Solomon, but that prophecy creates a pattern that Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills many things from the Old Testament. Sometimes he fulfills prophecies, and sometimes he fulfills patterns. And I think that's what we have in this passage. It's through Jesus that the forever of this chapter is fulfilled. David would die, Solomon would die, Rehoboam would die. The kingdom would go on, not because there'll be another dying king and another dying king, but ultimately there'll be a king who doesn't die. We'll find out that with all of the forevers that come, that God had a plan that went beyond 40, 50, 60 years. This relationship is marked by, this kingship is marked by a holy relationship. And, verse 14 teaches us, it is maintained by divine discipline. And this is the part of the verse that really doesn't fit Jesus very well. If you look at the middle of verse 14, it says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, committing iniquity here, we're not talking about what could be termed lesser sins. We're all sinners, and we all commit violations, but there are sins that are weightier. There are matters of God's law that are weightier, and it's talking about these weightier issues here. Elsewhere, this term iniquity is used for huge rebellions against God. The Lord promises, I will discipline the kingship, the dynasty, but I'm not going to destroy it. I will, through discipline, bring them back into line. I'm not going to use thunderbolts from heaven. I'm going to use the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. This is a reference to human punishment. Particularly, this is the kind of punishment that courts of law would mete out. You know, certain offenses had physical punishments associated with them. It doesn't mean, though, that the king was going to be arrested by the police of Israel and they're flogged in front of everyone. What it means is that the Lord is sovereignly going to raise up other peoples, other nations, enemies that will harass and trouble them and drive the kings back to their knees to seek the Lord. God's primary method of discipline is not going to be thunderbolts from heaven, but troublemakers on earth. This is clearly a part of the prophecy that does not fit with Christ. It could even be translated, if he commits iniquity, I will correct him. The assumption is that these sons of David are going to commit iniquity. Of course, our Lord Jesus never did. The one great exception. He never committed iniquity, but Solomon did, didn't he? Boy, did Solomon commit iniquity. I mean, Solomon was wise, rich, glorious, and foolish. Isn't that ironic? Wise in so many ways and foolish in so many ways. Let's see how this warning was fulfilled in Solomon's life. Turn forward in your Bible to 1 Kings 11, verse 14. In 1 Kings 11, a few chapters after the temple's been built and great and glorious things are done, Solomon's heart, we're told, turns away from God. In fact, if you look with me in verse 9, you'll see, now, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, look down to verse 14 and see. Let's see the rod of men and the punishments from humans. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. And there's an explanation about the background and why Hadad was mad with Israel. And look with me now in verse 23, and the Lord does it again. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. Look at verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And the verses that follow talk about the long intrigue of that. There it is, Solomon got to see all the aspects of the prophecy fulfilled in his life. The glory, God's presence, and God's discipline. I do want to make one point of application to us here. And while this is a special relationship of God with his human king, it does illustrate how God is able to use all kinds of things to discipline those who are in relationship with him. God's discipline, you know, is different than judgment. If you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, you are not one who is damned. God, Jesus has taken your condemnation. You are not judged with a capital J sort of way. But the Lord does discipline us. And he has lots of ways he can do it, ways to draw us back to himself. The simplest method, the method that we ought to respond to first, is the conviction in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we're not doing right, we're not thinking right. We should stop doing that, saying that. We should start doing this or that. Oh, that we had sensitivity to the Spirit of God. That's where discipline starts. And when we don't respond to that, the Lord uses other things. Sometimes he uses the conversations we have with other people that become confrontations, where we're rebuked or challenged, where someone kind of holds up a mirror to us and in whatever way says, "Brother, sister, do you realize that this is what you're doing?" And when we don't listen to that kind of thing, God can use circumstances to discipline us. It might be people who are opposed to us. It might be situations that are beyond our control, things that drive us to the Lord to make us realize we've gone astray, we've gone away, and we need him. Now, sometimes the Lord brings things to us. He brings trials to us, and it's not because we've done something particularly bad. I don't want to suggest that any trouble you have in life is because you're really bad. It's not that case. So, God has different purposes for trouble, but one of the purposes is to fatherly discipline us back to closeness to him. How much better it is for us to respond to the simpler ways. So this special relationship that the Lord promises with David's dynasty is going to be maintained by divine discipline. This is all part of this being a holy royal house. God himself is present there. There's a unique relationship of God with the human king, and it's maintained by divine discipline. And we come to the last part of the prophecy, where we learn in verses 15 to 17 that this is an everlasting house. In verse 15, the Lord promises his unswerving presence. Unswerving. Won't turn away. Read with me verse 15 again. "But my loving kindness shall not depart, shall not swerve from him, as I swerved it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." The example of King Saul was frightening to everyone who beheld it. A man who was, in fact, blessed of God, used of God, but he even had, we're told, that the Spirit of God in some sense was on him, enabling him to lead. It's not necessarily saying in those verses that he was a saved man, as we would say in New Testament terms. And we do see, though, that as time passed, that his heart grew colder and darker, and God eventually abandoned him as a ruler. We've seen in many of the stories, in 1 Samuel especially, how Saul's house diminished. It grew lesser and lesser. In fact, even here in 2 Samuel 3, verse 1, the end of that verse says, "David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually." Here, the Lord promises, "David, your house will not be like Saul's house." David didn't want to be like Saul in his heart either. And when he commits a grave sin, and he did commit some awful sins, when he commits adultery and the related murder associated with the affair with Bathsheba, he cries out in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And David is thinking firstly about losing the Spirit, about that special relationship he has with the Lord as God's representative on earth. He's not concerned about losing his relationship with the Lord utterly, his spiritual life. He is concerned about his spiritual life. He says in the next verse, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." But David's heart is one that wants to be right with God. He doesn't want to take God's promises for granted. What a difference there was between David and Saul in that way. Saul mourns about his situations, but he never really repents. He confesses his sin to a point, but he never turns from it. How different was David? Now, you and I have a covenant relationship with God. It's not the Davidic covenant, but we are in a new covenant relationship with the Lord. And we need to remember that when the Lord disciplines us, in whatever the means that He uses, He does that out of love for us. He does that to nurture our relationship with Him, not to bring it to an end. Discipline done in love is not judgment. It is not condemnation. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who were in Christ." Discipline is corrective love. What a big difference it is. God's discipline isn't the absence of His loving kindness, but an expression of it. And responding well to discipline leads us to have a greater enjoyment of God's love than when we're unfaithful. There would be times in the centuries that followed where God's discipline of the kingdom would seem very harsh. Psalm 89, which is something that we've studied on a previous time in the morning hour, the morning class hour, I won't go through it. It's a long psalm, but it's a psalm about this Davidic covenant. And it celebrates it. What a glorious covenant you made with us, Lord. And then at the end of it, Psalm 89, verses 38 to 51, the psalmist laments that God has let the nation suffer so much under discipline. It's thought that perhaps that psalm was written after the days of Solomon and the days of his son Rehoboam, when Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt came in and raided Jerusalem. There was the rod of men, and it was strong. But God was not done with Jerusalem, and God was not done with the house of David. God's unswerving presence is promised. And this presence is made by an undeniable promise. Look at verse 16, where we have the drum beat again about this being an everlasting covenant. Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established," what's the word? "Forever." So there were some conditions said in verse 14. If they err, there will be discipline. But that caution, that warning is sandwiched by promises of grace. Promises of endless preservation. And the wording here, this forever, forever, clearly goes beyond Solomon. In the centuries that followed, when the house of David would seem to grow smaller and smaller, and the kingdom of the north would go away, and then Judah is getting... I mean, at one point, the kingdom of Judah is one city, Jerusalem. And after the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jeremiah, the kingdom is suspended. Nebuchadnezzar comes, takes away the king. But the prophets could see that the promise was still alive, because the Babylonians don't kill all the sons of David. They're still alive. And some 70 years later, when Jews start coming back, the first governor that the Babylonians put over him, his name is Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David. Not a king, but the line is alive. And the prophets saw God is going to do something. It looks like the tree has been cut down, but from that stump, a new branch is going to come up. And that brings us to the New Testament. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Note with me, though, here in verse 17, that all of this is God's unmistakable word. The Lord stopped speaking at the end of verse 16, and the author of the book now adds this in verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. It's a very solemn ending to what's been said. Unusually formal at the end of a prophecy, stressing that everything that's said to the very word was the word of God. This is not just the word of Nathan. Nathan is a prophet close to the king, but, you know, and some prophets in the ancient days were king pleasers. They would make up stuff to make the king happy. That's happened in the ancient world all the time. Soothsayers. That's not what Nathan's doing. Nathan did not embellish things to please David. The author has not exaggerated things to enhance their pride in their nation. And this statement, too, that what Nathan said, this is exactly what he said. It encourages them that they could even go check it out. In the book of Chronicles, we're told that there was writings of Nathan the prophet. Chronicles says, is it not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, along with Solomon and Ethan? These things could be checked and confirmed. This word of assurance is important because, you know, religion is a easily contaminated thing. Formalized religion can be contaminated and corrupted. Pride, the flesh, self-interest can cloud things. There were prophets in the Old Testament, false prophets, who sometimes said just what the king wanted to hear. But this is not that sort of thing. This is the pure word of God. And that's why it's so important for any religious movement that names the name of Christ to keep truing itself to the pure word of God and straining out anything that's not in accord with it. One last point, and it's not from a verse in this passage, it's from the passage as a whole. I want us to think about how all of this finds its ultimate fulfillment in God's ultimate royal son. You know his name, Jesus. David didn't know it yet. It wouldn't be known for another 1,000 years. While Solomon is the first heir of David's throne that's in view, it's obvious the prophecy goes beyond him. And while every descendant of David on the throne would have these promises to bolster him, there is one who brings to fulfillment all of this in ways that not even the best of them could. The New Testament makes it crystal clear that the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies is found in Jesus, Messiah. The New Testament apostles followed the interpretation of the prophets over the century that one was coming who would restore things. In fact, not only restore it, it would make it bigger and better and more glorious than everything ever seen before. They didn't know who his name would be or when he would arise, but they knew he'd come. And I won't have you turn to these, but listen to, I have a list of just five of many, many more passages from the New Testament that come back to this concept of 2 Samuel 7. Matthew 1, verse 1, the beginning of our New Testaments. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How about what the Lord, the Father said of Jesus at his baptism in Matthew 3, 17. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, there's a kind of sonship there that's bigger than anything Solomon enjoyed. How about Luke 1:32? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Acts 13:23. From the descendant of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And one more I'll quote for you, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus super fulfills this prophecy. Solomon built a house of stone. Jesus is even now building a house of souls. Solomon was disciplined for his sins. Jesus was proven in his sufferings that he was perfect. Solomon was an adopted son. Jesus was the very Son of God. Solomon was raised up on a throne. Jesus was raised up to his heavenly throne through resurrection and ascension. Solomon reigned until his death. Jesus will reign forevermore. Psalm 2 celebrates this concept of God's royal Son when it says of Messiah in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And while the language of Psalm 2 could fit on the kings of Judah, of Jerusalem, it was too big of a garment. It was kind of like David putting on Saul's armor. It just didn't fit right. But it fits Jesus. The New Testament quotes that verse repeatedly in saying Jesus is the one that brings it to its deepest fulfillment. The only thing in this passage that Jesus doesn't fulfill is iniquity. No sin on his part. He never suffered for any sins of his, but he did suffer in a life of perfect obedience. He paid the price of obeying perfectly, and he suffered in his death as a substitute for other people's sins. He did bear the rods of men in a different way. Jesus was perfected as a son in his sufferings, Hebrews 5:8 tells us, not in the same way Solomon was. Listen to Hebrews 5:8 as we come near the end. Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that Jesus learned to stop sinning by being disciplined. That's what we try to do with our kids, right? You need to stop that. I'm going to help you learn to stop that. No, the way Jesus learned obedience, he learned to feel the full weight and the consequences of obedience in a fallen world. He suffered under discipline, not for his sins, but because he was fully obeying the Lord at a price. His perfection was not something that was gained through being corrected. His perfection was an accumulation of perfection. I'm going to give a real down-to-earth analogy. If you know bowling, you know that if you bowl a perfect game, you get 300 points. I don't bowl very much. I'm lucky to get three digits when I bowl. Imagine someone who bowled 300 every single time they stood at the lane. Every single game, even when they're tired, even when they're being jeered and ridiculed, 300, 300, 300. That is Jesus learning obedience. God's covenant construction, his plan to build something great, dwarfed all of David's big build ideas, as the Lord is bringing into focus his kingdom plan. I could end this message by talking about how our plans are not as good as God's plans. And that's true. There's some lesson there. But I think a more important way for us to close this out is to think about how we relate to this ultimate Son of God, the ultimate royal Son, who is not just an adopted son like Solomon was, but the very Son. In the end, all of this comes back to Jesus. You know, Psalm 2 that I quoted earlier, at the end of the psalm, where after it prophesies how Messiah is going to rule the world and put down evil, it gives a word of counsel to everyone. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be turned in the way. Blessed are all those who trust in him. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Rightly relate to the Son. Recognize that this Son is God's man, God's king. And the way to be on the right side of history is to be rightly related to him. Are you his? Is he your Savior? Have you trusted him, given yourself to him? And you, believer, who know him, are you walking in his will? Are you seeking what he wants? Are you making your own blueprints? Or are you following his? Lord, we come away from this text with full hearts, impressed by your perfect plan, your gracious plan to show grace to David and his descendants, though they proved themselves unworthy again and again. But you used unworthy people to bring about the great deliverer, Jesus, would come from this line to bring about salvation, to bring about the kingdom, to make us, through faith, heirs of the kingdom to come. And he's coming again to bring to its highest point of fulfillment your glorious reign. Lord, we must be rightly related to him. Forgive us, Lord, for making our own blueprints, going our own way, seeking our own glory. May we yield all to you and be rightly related to your Son through the glorious gospel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.